Well, hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 23 here today. And as you're turning in your Bibles, let me just put it on your radar. Next week is going to be a one-off sermon. We're going to take a very brief one-week break from this book as my friend and professor and the president of Covenant Seminary will be here, Tom Gibbs, and he'll be preaching to us, looking at, very fittingly, I think, for our season, Jesus as King from Psalm 2. And so let me just set your expectations for that for next week, but I'm excited to have my friend here for that time. Well, friends, as we look in God's Word, this week I was talking to a friend who he had the badge of being a father of a young child on his shoulder. And if you've had a young child, you know what that badge is. It's usually this one little white spit up mark, right? You're like, really? You're starting your sermon that way? Yes, I am. And so I was reminded it was a pretty sweet season, right? Where, you know, your child is eating and you got to burp them, and it's just kind of this sweet thing. They tend to, you know, erupt from time to time, but nevertheless, it was a season where if you are a parent, you know that it is fitting for your child at that season of life to drink milk and milk alone, right? There's health benefits. They're not ready for a steak. We don't give them steak when they're 1 month old, right? At least don't do that. Don't try it, right? But we also would agree that there comes a time where if our child, for instance, would come home from college and sit down at the table and say, can I have my baby bottle? I'm ready for my milk. Like, we'd be like, no. Like, that's weird. You should not still be drinking milk. And I cannot imagine putting my 6'5" son over my shoulder and burping him. That's just weird, right? Like, that just, it wouldn't happen. And so as we jump into this text today, this is the leading illustration that Paul is using as he's talking to this church that he planted about 5 years earlier. He's saying, hey, when I planted you, it made sense that you were living off of spiritual milk. But as I write to you today, you know, you're rolling up as a college student to the table asking for your baby bottle's worth of spiritual milk. You're proving to be children in the faith, and so that's what he's confronting today. They're still acting like the world. Here's kind of the condition that he's addressing in the church. He's essentially articulating that we stay immature in our faith by clinging to human wisdom and leaders more than the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he walks us through this passage, here's the big idea that I think he's going to be driving us to, is that Christ is our foundation, so we must grow up together, that's a big word, in him. Now, let me give you a quick recap. And the reason I'm putting this recap here is, you know, for us, it takes like 5, 6, 7 weeks to get through the first 4 chapters. But really, the first 4 chapters of this book hang together. It's one long argument looking at the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so a few weeks ago, we started off with Paul saying, human wisdom ultimately will breed division within the church, if that's what we're primarily relying on. And then he moves into the wisdom of the cross and how that flips the script of wisdom and foolishness. Then he moves to this picture of how God is in the habit of calling the weak and foolish to himself in order to shame the wise and powerful. And then last week, Clint preached on how Paul himself, his ministry mirrored this pattern. He's like, hey, I don't sound like the greatest speaker in the world, and my message is kind of tough and hard to digest, and maybe even Paul himself had a speech impediment or he didn't look that great. We weren't drawn to him, right? And then finally, what Paul tells the church is he said, hey, true wisdom can only be discerned by the Spirit of God living in us. True wisdom, spiritual wisdom, can only be discerned by the Spirit if it lives in us. And so that's where we're headed. We're going to take a jump off to the next segment of this where he is addressing this problem of division again in the church and saying, you need milk? And so he takes them to, here's the two building blocks of the two basic principles that church we must own in order to even begin our journey to grow spiritually. And so that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into the text. Lord, this is a challenging passage to preach at a challenging time. And I just beg you right now that by your mercy and by your Spirit, you will give us, most importantly, ears to hear and eyes to see what your word would have for us. Lord, would you help us just to cut through a lot of the noise in our day and to sit and to be with you for this brief time here on a Sunday. Lord, would you use my words? Would you protect me from offense apart from the cross of Jesus Christ? And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would apply your words to our hearts today. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here's the first main point, and this is the problem, and it's this picture of when the church acts like children. It's a picture of when the church begins to act like children. We'll see in verses 1 to 2, and for whatever reason, I'm in the book of Judges. There we go. He starts off, and he says, brothers and sisters, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready, and even now, years later, when you're coming back from college, you're still not ready. Now, in these two chapters, chapter 2 last week and chapter 3 this week, he introduces three types of people. He gives us three categories. One is the natural person. This is the person that does not have the Spirit at work in them. And Clint gave a good illustration of what this means. It means the natural person literally can't discern things of God. He would say, basically, it's like a person who can't hear going to a concert or a person who can't see going to an art gallery. We cannot rightfully discern, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, what is true spiritually about the one true God and spiritual things. He also introduces the mature, or this week he calls them the spiritual, in 3, chapter 1, and that's just what it sounds like. It's someone who is spiritually mature. But then here in 3:1, he gives a new category. He calls these folks people of the flesh, and then you could kind of slash, a.k.a. infants in Christ. They're one and the same. And so one thing that we can pull out of this is that when he talks about people being of the flesh, he's actually not talking about unbelievers, right? Because he's saying you're infants in Christ. They're still in Christ. The term of the flesh is tricky. Even the Apostle Paul uses the term interchangeably. Sometimes he's talking about people who don't believe in Jesus and don't have the Spirit in them. And then other times, like now, he's talking about folks who, all of us, have flesh until we are with Christ in glory. Ultimately, the full pollution of sin is removed in us, but there is this little rebellious part of us called the flesh that wants to always shake our fist at God and say, I don't like your way. And sometimes we can live as though we are of the flesh. We are living as just simply humans rather than ones who have the Spirit of God at work in us. He's looking at this church saying, church, this is you. You are babies in the faith. You're infants. Now, Paul doesn't bring up this idea of milk and meat anymore, I don't believe, in his writing, but the author of Hebrews gives us a little bit more insight as to how we're to think about what it looks like to be ready for meat or you know, able to consume meat versus those who are just simply able to consume milk. He says this, the author of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Now he said the first week when we started this book, the gospel is going to show up here as the ABCs of the Christian faith, right? The cross of Christ is the very foundation of the Christian faith, but it is also the A to Z's, meaning we believe in the cross of Christ, but then maturity means we know how to apply it to all of the rest of life for all the rest of our lives. He goes on, he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, meaning they have the knowledge, but they're unskilled in how to use that. He goes on, he says, but solid food is for the mature, but those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. And so they have the knowledge, but they're able to use it to discern between good and evil. When I say mature in the faith, what do we often refer to? If you think of somebody who's really mature, at least in Presbyterian circles, right? Oftentimes we think of knowledge, right? You go to seminary, you know all these crazy doctrines, you understand Tulip and Calvinism. We just went over that in the welcome class, right? And those are the people who are ultimately mature in the faith. And I am not dismissing knowledge. Knowledge is critical. You have to have something to apply. But what wisdom and maturity look like here to Paul is actually taking that knowledge and applying it rightly. It's this idea of being skilled in that word of righteousness. And so this church is just not skilled in using God's word. They just kind of use it, right, arbitrarily, however they want. I don't know what that looks like in their day. We know at least it's this tribalism between people. What's the red flag to Paul? How does Paul know that this church is a bunch of spiritual infants? What does it say? What does verse 3 say? It says, you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh behaving in a human way? He's saying, so long as you are jealous of each other and strife and fighting with each other, then you're just proving that you're infants. Isn't that fascinating? It is strife and jealousy. It's people saying, I want your power. I want your influence. I want your stuff. I want to move to your neighborhood. Or it's people just dividing into tribes and say, I'm in Apollos' camp and I'm going to burn you. What a moment for God to give us this passage. About 18 days ago, Charlie Kirk was murdered. He was a man who arguably was the second most influential voice in the conservative world. He was a husband. He was a father. He was a devoted follower of Christ who, can I just say this, probably was more bold in his faith than most of us in this room, myself included. He was also a man who said a lot of other words. In between either what he said or how he said it, has created at least sharp disagreement, if not hurt, on the other side. In our world, shocker, have gone right to our binary thinking in tribes. He is either a devil of hell or he is the first Protestant saint. And he's neither. But that's what we've been trained to believe and think and do. And I've spent the last 2 weeks on the phone and text and emailing leaders and pastors in Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches and Orthodox churches and in Roman Catholic churches saying, what's it like where you are right now? And every single one of them has said, it feels like 2020 again. People want to condemn and they want apologies and silence is complicity. Friends, the church is no different than the rest of the world. We are picking our tribes. We are making our enemies. We are canceling. We are living in unforgiveness. We are living in jealousy and strife. And when we do that, I'm not saying it's every single individual who's doing it, but when we do, and the broader church is doing it in our country, we are proving that we are truly infants in our faith. I have a strong opinion on these things. I don't tell you them most of the time because it's not helpful. But I will tell you, I wanted to sit down and watch this memorial service this past week of Charlie Kirk. And I wanted to watch all of it because I didn't want it to be sound bitten and somebody to come at me with the butt stuff. And while that was a really long service and I didn't necessarily pay attention to all of it, I begged the Lord, help me think maturely, keeping the cross at the forefront, not a tribe. And I had some help, people speaking truth into my life as I was doing it, my wife, and as I was doing it, and as I prayed, and as I reflected on it over the week, there were two things I believed that maturity in Christ for me looked like, at least emotions I could feel. And you could have felt a whole host of them, but here's the first one. I believe I should have rejoiced at that time. I should have rejoiced. You know why? You think about it for just 2 seconds. If you watched it, You will never hear a more clear-throated gospel presentation than the pastor at the beginning and that some of the most powerful human beings in the world gave. Some of the most powerful people in the world said, I bow the knee to Jesus. Whether or not you believe it, whether or not it's true, that's not for us to discern. But that's powerful. People stood up after the first gospel presentation and said, I'm a new follower of Jesus. That program, I think this number is bloated, was reportedly streamed 100 million times. Even 10% of that would make it one of the most prolific gospel-sharing events of our time. We should rejoice. No, Anthony, but what about the way that they... No. Listen to what Paul says. In Philippians, he's writing a letter from jail. And there are people who are sharing the gospel with the wrong motives and maybe mixing it with the wrong sort of stuff. And Paul says this, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Yes, I rejoice. Full stop. Friends, it is not up to us to judge God's job of calling someone to himself. God, I don't believe you did it that way because that wasn't the right way. That is not your call. It's not my call. Is it revival? I don't know. But God has used stranger things to accomplish his will than events like that. Well, these people were called maybe into this thing I disagree with. Great. If they're believers and followers in Jesus Christ, go get them and disciple them. That's our job now. Not to sit back and say, God, how dare you bring them to faith at this event? We should rejoice. You know there's another side coming, right? There should also be discernment and concern. This was a moment where in one service it was called, and I heard it, and directly or mostly directly, a memorial service, a church service, a revival, a Turning Point USA recruitment and fundraiser, and a rally for a politician. At the very least, that's confusing. Where you can stand up and be counted for Christ and then go up to the concourse and use the bathroom and be recruited for the Republican Party. Where a politician gives a clear gospel presentation, and literally, I remembered, I sat there and went, whoa, clear gospel, and then this is applied by this very particular policy in a conservative angle. And at the very least, it's confusing. If you've been here for the last year, I hope you have heard the refrain time and time again that started in the book of Colossians, where Paul tells the church, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You fast forward to the book of Revelation, and it was a church that, yes, believed in the gospel, and then they began to practice syncretism, where they synced up the gospel message with some other ideology of the day. And God says, be careful, because I may have to show up and take away your lampstand. I am not saying that memorial service was wrong, but I'm saying at the very least it was confusing, and at worst, it might have been syncretism. If we call it a church service, then it is dangerous, which I'm not calling it a church service, by the way. Friends, in all of these moments, we must resist the push to our binaries, to pushing us to our tribal corners, but rather to celebrate the gospel advance where it's to be celebrated, but to also guard gospel clarity where it needs to be guarded. That's what it looks like to follow the cross more than our tribes. If we can't rejoice and discern in these moments, if we can't think through it with the complexity that God's given us a good mind to discern, then I would argue we're probably not meat Christians. We're probably milk Christians. The cross teaches us a different wisdom, to rejoice where Christ is preached, to grieve where he is being confused, and to disciple those who he is drawing to himself. So what are the basics? What are the basics that Paul calls this church to? He starts off saying, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit more milk. I'm going to tell you how to think about leaders and how they build. And so here's the first point that he makes. The first basic is he wants this church to understand leaders are nothing but servants of God. Nothing else. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. That term in the Greek is diakonos. It's not saying the office of deacon. What it's saying is, in the literal definition in the Greek of a deacon, is one who serves tables. These are people who are merely servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul and Apollos did not get their following because they had a great Insta page. They didn't get their following because they have a great resume. They didn't get a following because they were great orators. They got whatever following they got because God assigned it to them, as every leader in our world has. It's God's doing, not theirs. We were in Lancaster County last week. We went to this place, Pine View Creamery or Dairy. And so it was one of those places where you like you can watch the cow milked and then you can eat the ice cream. It might be a little disorienting at that time. But nevertheless, it was really good ice cream. But on our way in, we lived there for 2 years, but we kind of forget living where we live that people actually farm, right? And so we're sitting there, we're watching them take the corn down out of the field. This combine is just going and ripping it out. And Sarah and I are sitting there looking all, you know, Gen Z and millennial. We're just like recording. We're like, whoa. That is amazing, right? And my in-laws are laughing at us. They're like, they live in the city now. So it's not the city, the suburbs, whatever. So here's what Paul does. Paul's genius because unlike me, he knows that these people understand agriculture. And so he uses this farming illustration about the one who plants and the one who waters. And so let's look at the three truths that he gives us from agriculture that we can dig into to understand how we are to view leaders. Look with me at 6. In 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Here's your first principle. When you have a minister or a leader, God's saying neither planter nor waterer is anything. Why? Because he's saying because God's the one who ultimately causes the growth. We could sow seeds all day long. We can water them until it's floating. But unless God activates that seed and creates that growth, nothing's going to happen. Without God, no ministry leader is anything, exactly what they're saying here. So here's two quick applications for this. One, don't deify or connect your faith to any Christian leader. It doesn't mean don't let them influence you. But you cannot tie your faith to any Christian leader to the point where it makes you a part of a tribe or to the point where if that leader, something happens to them, either they walk away from the faith or they die, your faith dies with it. Leaders will come and go. Disciplers will come and go. Pastors will come and go. God is the one who remains. Here's the other thing. It takes the pressure off of us. I would hold before you that every single one of us, if we're in Christ, if we've placed our faith in Jesus, we're all ministers and leaders to some capacity. Whether it's in the children's wing, the youth wing, as you're leading, as you're loving and ministering to other people. And friends, as we have opportunity to share the gospel in particular, this takes the pressure off of us. It doesn't mean we have to nail it in the perfect gospel presentation whenever we do it, because what? It's God who is the one who ignites that seed to bring life. I had a friend this week who was saying, yeah, I've just been praying for boldness, that I can share the gospel. And they were in, I think it was a coffee shop, and they shared the gospel with somebody. And you know, they didn't start breaking into a chorus of In Christ Alone in the coffee shop, right? Like scales didn't fall off. It wasn't this magical moment. It was kind of like, okay, I did it. And you just kind of walk away. And then you begin to question, did I do it right? Did I goof something up? Like, what happened? And this just says, look, you don't know. At the end of the day, it's not up to us. Our job is to take the initiative and the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel and leave the results up to Him. Here's the second thing we learn about leaders and leadership here. Verse 8, Paul says this. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one. You know, Paul doesn't say ministers of the gospel are not insignificant or are insignificant. But what he's saying is we actually need each other. You know, if we have these tribes and I follow this and I follow that, Apollos and Paul, they needed each other. I mean, can you imagine if Clint is the planter and I am the waterer and Clint didn't put a seed in the ground and I just came over and I just start watering the dirt? Like, I need Clint to plant that seed. And he needs me to water that seed, right? I needed Danny when I was 19 to come to my dorm room and share the gospel with me so I could respond to the gospel. And I needed Kevin that next year to walk with me and disciple me as I grew in grace. That's his process. We need each other in ministry. It can't be that person is more important than the other one. When I was working with the New York Giants doing some chaplaincy work, I remember it was my first time. I'm sitting there with the rookies. The rookies came in. The rookies were like super responsive. And then after they left, you know, it wasn't like Eli Manning was sitting here talking to me. It was guys like Sonoris Moss. You've heard of him, right? No, you haven't. So, and the reason was, you know, George came over to me. He goes, hey, make every opportunity as you talk to these guys because some of them might be here for like 2 more weeks. NFL stands for not for long, by the way. But the reality is they might be on another team in 2 weeks, or they're on the practice squad, or they're out of the NFL altogether. And what George said is, he goes, hey, you need to look at ministry as kind of like being a car repair shop where somebody comes in and your job is just to replace the brakes. And then after that, that car may end up in another shop in Minnesota when they get traded, right? But your job is to be faithful with that moment because you are the one who God has in their path. God uses many voices, and we need each other to accomplish God's work of the kingdom. Here's the third thing. He says, each person will receive their reward or their wage in verse 8. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it does mean God's paying attention as we work. Just like a farmer, right? According to how they work, they will be a harvest or there might not be, right? So it's all mixed up in a lot of different things, but those are the pictures that he gives us. Here's the second basic principle that he gives is he says, hey, and as ministry leaders build, he calls them to build God's way, and he's calling the church to pay attention to make sure we're building correctly. As Paul does, he mixes his metaphors. He says in verse 9, we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. What is it, Paul, right? Well, it's both. If you fast forward, you'll know exactly what type of building he's referring to in verse 19. He said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So you got to understand what he means by God's temple. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, with God's people. Then what happens is Jesus is crucified and that veil or that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple tore in two, saying we have access to God now. And then Jesus, when he ascends to be at the right hand of the throne of God, he says, hey, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending God back down to you, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of every single person who calls on Jesus Christ in faith. And because of that, we're a bunch of walking little temples. We're going to read more about that, what that means for us individually in a few weeks. But here, he's actually not talking about it in an individual sense. He's talking about it in the corporate sense. 16, he says, do y'all not know, it's plural you, that y'all are God's temple, singular. He's saying, you church, the gathered body, are God's temple, and there are people, ministers of the gospel, pastors, who are now building on this foundation that Paul says here in 10 and 11 that he laid. Again, Paul's saying, I have a little bit of a unique seat when it comes to the church. He's not saying I'm better than Apollos. And in fact, he's remaining humble where he says, according to the grace of God given me, Paul's still saying, God just gave me this, right? I didn't earn it. But what Paul calls himself is he calls himself a skilled master builder. The term in Greek sounds like architect. And he says, and I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And he calls this foundation, verse 11, Jesus Christ, which when Jesus Christ is mentioned, it is the cross of Christ, the Messiah, that's in view. And so when Paul's like, I laid the foundation, he's not being arrogant. He's pointing to this unique office that he has as an apostle, which we do not believe is in existence today. The apostles were the 12 disciples and Paul, who Jesus showed up to uniquely and commissioned them to build the church, right? And so what Paul says is the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I think the Old Testament, let's make it simple, version of apostles. And it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so Paul's not just saying I'm laying a foundation. He's saying this is a foundation with Ephesians in view that starts with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand some ancient building techniques, right? Because the cornerstone doesn't have the same sort of weight, literally, that it does today. The first thing the cornerstone did is the first stone laid and it set the orientation for the whole structure. Everything was measured from that cornerstone. So if that wasn't a true stone, then things would go in all sorts of wonky directions. It also meant stability and strength. It was often the largest, most solid stone in the foundation, and it was a picture of permanence. If the cornerstone was true, the building would stand. And so Paul is bringing all of this together, saying, this is the foundation of the church. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he starts moving to talk about the sorts of materials that folks like me should use to build. In verse 12, it says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, He's like, each one will become clear. However we're building, it's going to come clear. And it may not even be in this world, but it says on the day, that day with a capital D that you often see in the Bible, that's a day of judgment when Christ will return. And there is a fire, if you will, that will disclose it. It'll be revealed. The fire, if it burns, it was wood and hay, and it shouldn't have lasted. And if it burns, or if it lasts, it says the person who built will actually receive a reward. Again, we don't know exactly what that reward is, but there is some sort of reward for those who build well on the foundation of Christ. But it says if anyone's work is burned up, they will suffer loss. Now, this loss isn't a loss of salvation, by the way. It says, though he himself will be saved, right? But it says, even though they will be saved, it will be through fire. Now, some people are like, is that a purifying fire? Other people think it's from Amos, where he's using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And it says, and you were a brand plucked out of the burning. That just means this is a person who was burning in the midst of fire, and they started to glow and get a little hot, and God plucked them out. That's still not the place you want to be. So let's talk about this for a second. What then is the material? What counts as gold and silver and precious stones? Well, if you look at the context of everything we have been reading, the context and the criteria is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation. It is the wisdom of God. It is what we use to build up. Now, one end of the spectrum that is sobering for a minister of the gospel is our work might be burned up if it was wood and hay and stubble, if you will. But 17 is an even more sobering verse. Paul goes a little bit further. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God loves his church so much that if there is someone, even a pastor, that is trying to divide and destroy, it's not just some stuff's going to burn and there's going to be some loss. In the Greek, it's even more clear than it is here. The Greek says, if anyone God's temple destroys, destroy this person God will. Very Yoda-like, right? But he's making a point that God takes this very seriously. Friends, in 2020, 2025, today, pastors need to be sobered to these realities. We need to circle them. We need to constantly evaluate our hearts and say, am I preaching and teaching with precious stones and metals, or am I using the world's wisdom? There are disturbing moments in both of these seasons that we have lived through where there are people making calls on the internet saying, if this pastor, your pastor, doesn't talk about this political moment in this particular way, then they are cowards and you must leave. And here's a list of churches you should go to instead. But even this week, as I go back and check, what is crazy to me is Jesus never makes the list of why we're to leave. It's political. And man, I know that there are times where I should and shouldn't say certain things. And I pray that I haven't built with the wrong materials. But man, God help us if guys like me are trying to divide the church with worldly thinking. The stakes are high for folks like me, because the stakes are high for folks like you, because of where I lead you. And I will just tell you, the reason that I'm not down with the hot take, or that I'm not here a couple days after an event saying da-da-da, is because my prayer is that I take this seriously. And I don't lead you astray. This is not a dress rehearsal for me. It's not a dress rehearsal for us. Pray for us. Pray that we lead you well. Pray that we do not lead you in the binaries of our culture of progressive and conservative and whatever other categories we can come up with, but that we lead you to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we say keep the main thing the main thing. Because you know what? Jesus Christ is never going to look back on a war and say, oops, should I have not done that? Was that unjust? He's never going to look back on something that he funded or defunded and say, maybe that didn't accomplish what I wanted it to. No, he is perfect, he is just, he is unchanging, and we can trust him and we can follow him because he's never, ever going to be unloving and unjust. Even if we don't understand it on this side of eternity, on the other side, we'll be like, oh, there it was. Let me wrap up. We're not walking through 18 to 23, but Paul at the end tells the church, don't be deceived. Become a fool again to actually be wise. Trust in the cross of Christ. God exposes human wisdom as futile. And then in 21, he turns his corner. He says, let no one, church, boast in a man or in a human being. For all things, church, are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or Cephas, the world or life or death or this present future, all are yours. What is he saying there? Well, that next phrase, he says, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. He's saying Christ is the ultimate. Everything is already his. If you are in Christ, all this stuff is yours as well. You don't need to be jealous. You don't need to sow division. Christ and Christ alone has the wounds to prove his love and his faithfulness. And he has the resurrected body to prove his might and that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And so, church, if I leave you with one thing, it is this: boast in Christ alone. It is he who matures us. He is he who unites us. And it's him who secures all things. Let me close this in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you. And Lord, we are a church in the midst of a world in chaos. And my heart and the heart of every single person in here has this temptation to be divided. The enemy knows where to get us. 2020 and 2025 feel really no different at this point. He's not creative, but he's consistent. And so I pray that you would protect your church, not only from division, but for being milk Christians rather than meat Christians. God, as we sit and understand your gospel, that we would learn to apply it in a way that brings you glory. Lord, I pray for my friends who don't know you, who are here, and they're watching the church. I mean, I said it a couple weeks ago, how we treat each other is proof, oftentimes, that we're yours. And how we treat each other is often even proof, as John says, that the Trinity is even real. And so, God, may my friends looking on see a church that loves each other well, that listens well, that still stands up for good and stands against evil. But, Lord, ultimately that stands for you. And, Lord, I pray that my friends who don't know you won't even look to us because we will fail them, but that, Lord, you will capture their hearts the cross of Jesus Christ. So Lord, be with your church. Be with us as we leave here today. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.